My text begins with verse 7. I will begin reading with verse 1. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now here begins my text. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now there are three things that I want you to see from this. And the first is that knowing God is the great goal of life. So throughout this passage, Jesus talks about, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and other ways of describing that. But knowing God is the great goal of life. And then the second thing that we'll see is that Jesus is the one who reveals God. Jesus is the one who reveals God. And then the third thing here is a promise to the apostles for the furtherance of this work. A promise to the apostles for the furtherance of this work. As far as I know only one magic trick. And I am not going to demonstrate it for you here. If you know any magic tricks, or if you've read any books about doing magic tricks, then you know that the key to doing a magic trick is to persuade and distract the audience to thinking that you're going to do something, while in fact, without their knowing it, you're doing something else. Magic tricks are called sleight of hand. They're called magic tricks because we're not really making a coin disappear or really pulling a coin out of someone's ear or magically reading a deck of cards. There's some secret. But the trick works because the magician, the person doing the trick, has distracted the audience and got them to pursue something else, some other line of thinking. And when the trick is done, then if it's been done well, then the audience is left asking, how did he do that? What's going on here? There's something unexplained. I know there must be some explanation. He didn't really make it disappear into thin air. There's some explanation, but I don't know what it is. And it creates a mystery because we have been distracted from what was really going on. And we have something like that going on in the life of the disciples on this evening that Jesus is being betrayed. Jesus has not deliberately misled them, but they are filled with confusion at his saying, "I'm going away," because earlier than that, they have persistently misunderstood what his mission as the Messiah was. They, to one degree or another, had bought into the common misunderstanding that the Jewish Messiah would lead the Jewish people to a position of world dominance, and that the Jewish Messiah would marshal forces and get rid of the enemies that were harassing the Jewish people and had harassed the Jewish people throughout history. They saw that the kingdom of the Messiah was going to be an earthly, temporary kingdom. And they didn't understand that Jesus was going to accomplish the salvation, the eternal spiritual salvation of not just Jewish people, but non-Jewish people throughout the world. That he was not just going to deliver from a temporary enemy like the Romans, that he was going to deliver his people from an eternal enemy, eternal enemies, the wrath and justice of God that causes him to be wrathful against sinners, the deception of Satan, the dominion of all of our sins and our corrupt hearts. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and through the cross, and what happens as a result of the cross, the resurrection and the ascension, through the cross and what happens as a result of the cross, he's getting ready to accomplish something everlasting and spiritual. And in order for that to happen, he's got to go away. And so he's told the disciples, "I'm going to go away." And so their hearts are troubled. And so we're examining a passage of Scripture where the main idea is Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he's giving several reasons as to why they should not let their hearts be troubled. The first reason we saw a couple of weeks ago when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you, so that where I am, you can be with me. And you know the way." So that's the first comfort. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. I'm going to come back and take you there. And then the sermon is interrupted by Thomas saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And it's a blessed interruption because that leads Jesus to say, I am the way. You say you don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we saw that last week, that Jesus is God's cure for man's sickness. He is God's remedy for man's maladies. Man is lost. Jesus is the way. Man is deceived. Jesus is the truth. Humans are dead in trespasses and in sins. Jesus is the life. And this interruption continues, so Jesus is going to come back by the end of this sermon, if we have time, and I think we will. Jesus is going to say, "You are going to continue having much of the power that you have enjoyed while we have been together during these past 3 years. You will continue to do miraculous works. You're going to be used to advance God's kingdom." So he's going to come back to what you might call the second point of his sermon, but most of last week and most of this week is taken up with this interruption to the main sermon when Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And so we'll pick up here in verse 7 where Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." So now I'm on my first point, that knowing God is the primary goal of life. Knowing God is the main goal of life. And first of all, we need to do a little exploration about what does it mean to know God. And let's start easier with just thinking about what does it mean to know anyone. What does it mean to know anyone? So first of all, I think we can see that we draw a distinction between knowing about someone and knowing someone. So knowing about someone, you know facts about them. You may have read a biography about them. You may have read a magazine article about them. You may have heard about them. You know about them, but you have never spent any time with them. If you know someone, it usually means that you have in some way spent time with them interacting personally. And I think that in order for you to really know someone, you have to like them. Now, you can probably think of someone that you know pretty well that you don't like. But isn't it true that at one time you did like them? I've tried to think of exceptions to this. We don't want to go to the trouble to really get to know someone if we don't like them from the beginning. And so there will just always be a bit of reserve on our part. They may be eager to be friends and enter into a relationship, but if we don't like them, then we never really get to know them. We know them enough to know we don't like them and we don't want to spend a lot of time with them. So I think that really knowing someone indicates that there has at least at some time been some interchange of affection. It may not rise to the level of what you would call love, but there is an interchange of I like you and you like me in order to really get to know someone. And I'm saying that the great goal of life is to know God. If you're going to know God, then you must be convinced that He has some affection for you. You're not going to even want to get to know God as long as you think that He is just persistently disapproving of you and trying to keep you from being happy. The book of Hebrews says, whoever believes, whoever comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so there must be at least some conviction. If you're going to know God, there has to be some conviction. He likes me. He loves me. Your faith may not be that strong yet to say He loves me, but to say He at least likes me enough that He is going to let me get to know Him. And then there has to be that reciprocity of affection, that you have to like God. You have to find out some things about Him that make you stop saying, ooh, and start saying, ah. Yeah, stop saying, I don't like that, and start saying, I want to know Him. And it may not yet rise to the level of love. It will eventually if He draws you into His kingdom, but there at least has to be that conviction, He likes me enough that He's going to honestly reveal Himself to me, and I like Him enough that I am going to reciprocate. I'm going to explore who He is so that I might know Him better. So along with that, what I'm calling the reciprocity of affection, or that you care for one another to some degree, there is also an exchange of honesty. So that He's not cloaking Himself and pretending to be somebody else. And similarly, you are no longer cloaking yourself and pretending to be someone else. You know, just on a human level, we don't really like people when we think that they're always pretending with us. They're pretending to be something else. And so what we must have is the conviction that God is being honest and that He's speaking to us openly. And, of course, he doesn't have anything wrong that we're going to discover. All the feeling that there's something wrong with him is on our part. And in order for us to make advancement in knowing God, there has to be that acknowledgement of there is wrong on our part. This is another way of talking about repentance. It's a way of saying, God, you are right. These dearly held ideas that have characterized my life are wrong ideas. I want to be honest with you. There's still a certain attraction that these things have for me, but I want to turn away from them and I want you to help me. So there's got to be honesty. If you're going to get to know someone, then there has got to be honesty on both parts. And knowing God is the great goal of life. So we've talked a little bit about what it means to know someone. It's more than just knowing about someone. It involves an exchange of affection. It involves an exchange of honesty. You've got to be honest with God the way He is honest with you if you are going to know Him. And this is the great goal of human life. Heaven itself is a subset to knowing God. Jesus says in John 17:3, we read it just a few minutes ago, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this relationship that I've just described in the last few minutes about knowing God, that's what you were made for. That's the main goal of life. So that when you start that relationship with God, you start possessing eternal life. Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He doesn't mean just eventually, but He means right now, the essence of everlasting life has commenced in anyone who agrees with God and believes in Him. That principle of, this is what I was made for. Now I'm going to cooperate with this system. That is the implantation and the beginnings of knowing God and eternal life. Now, if I'm right that this is the main goal of human life, then let's just do a little check. Is that the main goal of our life? Is that the goal that we are shooting for, to know God? When I came to church this morning, there were a number of things that I wanted to remember to bring. I wanted to bring some books that the mission team to Ecuador needs to read, and I remembered those. And I wanted to remember to bring my good guitar so that I could lead the memory verse song. And I wanted to bring my lunch because I like to eat on the way home. So I've got all these things that I'm supposed to remember. But as I'm walking out the door, then I ask myself, do you have your Bible? Because that's the main reason that I'm coming down here this morning, is to bring a message from the Bible to the people of God. Do you have your Bible? I learned years ago when I go on a hunting trip to ask myself as I walk out the door, do you have your gun? Do you have your ammunition? Because there are 1,000 other things that you can take along on a hunting trip besides your gun and your ammunition. But if you don't have either one of those things, your hunting trip is over. And I have shown up at a location after driving for some distance and not had my gun or my ammunition. Hunting trip's over. So, God's been good to you. He has not waited until your deathbed to show you what the main goal of life is. He has sent you a message today from His Word to say, the great goal of life is to know God. Are you pursuing that? Is that what you're after? Well, if you are, then you know that Jesus Christ has set you on that way. If you are just now under conviction and saying, I need to make that the main goal of my life, then good news, Jesus tells you how best to accomplish that goal. Look with me again at verse 7 and see what the Lord Jesus says. Jesus is the one who reveals, so this is the second point of the sermon. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So, I'll say more about this, but knowing Jesus is the way to know God. In fact, knowing Jesus is the only way that you will ever effectively know God. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you can pick up tidbits about God here and there. Romans chapter 1 says that God has revealed enough about himself in the created works that everyone is without excuse. And you can learn enough about God by observing sunsets and rainbows and waterfalls to make you guilty before God, but you will never learn enough about God from sunsets and rainbows and waterfall to make you right with God. In order to be right with God and to know God, God has sent a specific revelation. God has come to earth himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, here's what you need to know. Now, if you would like to see God, what do you expect you're going to see? Do you think that one day there's just going to be a bright, shining light that shows up in your bedroom? Do you think that someday that there's going to be a miraculous speaking of truth from the mouth of a dog or the mouth of a cat or something, that the animal's going to... Is that how you expect to hear from God? What do you suppose would be the most effective way for God to reveal himself to human beings? And I think that it would be in the person of a human, that a human would come and say, here is what God is like. You know, if you want to learn how to swim, I suppose that you can read a book about swimming and you might figure it out. And someone might stand on the bank and say, here's what you need to do with your arms. Do your arms like this. And they go through a swimming motion. But the most effective way is for the teacher to get into the water, to hold the student up while the student is trying to swim and moves his arms and kicks his legs and then said, this is how you do it. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus. And it was not an angel that came in the person of Jesus. It was not one of the bright flaming seraphim or cherubim from glory, but it was God the Son himself who came and inhabited a human body, really became a man. It's a little misleading just to simply say he inhabited a human body. He had two natures in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's not half God, not half man. He's as much God as if he were not man, and he's as much man as if he were not God. And God comes as the baby in Bethlehem, and he lives his life. And for 3 years now, he's been talking to his disciples and showing them what God is like. And so Jesus is a little put off when they ask him, well, just show us the Father and that will be enough. I'm getting ahead of myself just a bit. There's something else that I want to show you here in verse 7 before we move on. And that is to check that idea that some of you have and that I have probably had at some times. Oh, it would have been just so wonderful if I could have been living on earth at the time of Jesus, then I would have understood. Well, we have here the 11 men who Jesus had most influenced during his ministry on earth. The 11 men who had seen him the most, the 11 men, because Judas is gone now, the 11 men who have heard his teaching, who have heard the teaching of the greatest teacher who was ever on earth. And at the end of it, at the end of those 3 years, he's getting ready to die the next day. At the end of his ministry to them, they are still pretty close to clueless. Now, I believe that they're really saved because they have really trusted in him. But as far as how all this is going to work out, they are clueless. So you think it would have been any different if you were there? Think it would have been any different? Do I think it would be any different if I had been among them, that I would have said, oh, now listen, I'm seeing this through clearly to the end. Something was about to happen that Jesus indicates is going to make the whole story make sense like it's never made sense before. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 7 when he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Right now you think you don't know him. Right now you think you have not seen him. But something is about to happen in the next few hours that is going to reveal him to you, and this story is going to make sense like it has never made sense before. And how it came to make sense is revealed in the rest of the New Testament that they understood, and the preaching that some of these men did, and we can read about it in the book of Acts, and how they describe how that Jesus was the Messiah, but a Messiah who delivered his people from spiritual enemies forever. And they preach the message clearly. They are about to see, and they are about to see clearly. And you have access to that. You and I could not walk with Jesus by the shores of Galilee, but we have access to this clearer revelation that Jesus said to his disciples is going to make everything come clear for you. And so in thinking about what Jesus has done for sinners, we learn so much about who God is. So much so that we say, I see him. Not with physical eyes, but I'm knowing him. I'm seeing who he is. You'll never come to know God apart from this revelation that Jesus has given of himself when he goes away through the cross, is buried, and is raised again. That reveals to us the character of God. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. He does it through the crucifixion, as it says at the end of verse 7. The word crucifixion is not used, but that's what he's talking about. Philip still does not understand. Probably none of the other disciples do either. And so in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And I think there's a little impatience here. You ought to have paid more attention. You ought to have understood this. I've been speaking it plainly. But I think there's also patience mixed in with this impatience, with the instruction that Jesus gives. Saying, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, let me use examples from a couple of people who have been part of this church that most of you know. So, Doug Williams was the pastor here for a number of years. As far as I know, the only time that I ever met Doug Williams was at a Wild Game Supper. Maybe two or three of them even I saw him, because during the years that he was pastor here, I spoke at the Wild Game Supper two, three, maybe four times. I don't know. And so I have met him, but I think if Doug Williams walked in this building right now, I wouldn't recognize him. So mostly I just know about Doug Williams from what you've told me, and a little bit because I know his son Hayden. His son Hayden comes to my house every once in a while, but I've not talked to Hayden 5 minutes in my life. I don't know much about him. Well, then what about somebody else that most of you know? The Walls family was a member of this church for many years. And so most of you know Troy Walls and speak appreciatively of him. And again, I have to say, I've seen Troy Walls two or three times. I think I would recognize him if he walked in, but I bet I haven't talked to him 15 minutes in my life. But for some reason or another, his son Luke is at my house fairly often. And Luke is just about 18, 19 years old. And, you know, there are things that we talk about. And he tells me about his dad, tells me about the work that they're doing. I observe the way Luke talks and the way Luke works, and I can figure out a lot about Troy Walls based on his son. Is that what Jesus is saying? I have demonstrated for you a whole lot of the things that God is concerned about. I talk about him. I think he does that, but I think that what he's saying here is something more than that. It would be like one day, Luke saying to me, I don't know what he calls me, Mr. Oreck, I really am Troy Walls. I know all along I've been telling you that I am Luke Walls, but I really am Troy Walls. Well, that would be a great surprise to me. And I'd and it would be interesting what would happen immediately after that. But that badly illustrates what Jesus is saying here. I have not just spoken to you like God. I have not just done works like God. I have said the words of God because I am God. I have done the works of God because I am God. I think that's what Jesus says here. Let's go on and read beginning in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So Jesus says, I am about to reveal to you God through the crucifixion, but I have already revealed to you God through God speaking to you and God working in front of you. The works that I'm doing and the words that I'm speaking are the words and the works of God. And then Jesus finally comes back to the main text, do not let your hearts be troubled. So he's told them in the first place, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Then there's this interruption of, we don't know where you're going, so Jesus gives us all that we had last week and what we've had up in this far in the sermon. But now Jesus comes back to the main point and says, you should not let your hearts be troubled because you are going to be very instrumental in furthering the work. And so there's a promise made to the apostles. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, the question that is probably coursing through all of your minds is this a promise that is spoken to us, or is this a promise that is spoken to the apostles? And I'm going to maintain and try to demonstrate to you that this is a promise that is made to the apostles. And it has some reference to us, but not as categorically as it did to the apostles. Let me demonstrate that for you. So some people will read this and say, look, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these. This means that the age of miracles is going to continue down to this very day. And so then I might ask a person who makes such an assertion, then why is it that nobody has raised anybody from the dead lately? Or the next time it's just really stormy weather and you don't want to go through it and get yourself wet on the way to your car, why don't you just stick your head out the door and say, peace be still? Because Jesus said, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And then the person will say, well, it's possible, but you've got to have faith in order to do it. And then I would respond, that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus does not say, whoever believes in me and has strong enough faith will do the works that I've been doing. He says, whoever believes in me, not may do, but will do the works that I have been doing. And so that's not true of anybody in this room. And that's not true of anybody that I've ever known. And I've never seen substantial evidence that anybody has been raised from the dead through the belief of a disciple of Jesus Christ in recent years. And I know that there are claims that are made to it, and the problem is trying to verify these claims. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, you have been doing the works that I have been doing, you apostles, and you will continue doing that, because part of God's confirmation of this message that people may know God through me, part of the confirmation is going to be done through your working signs and miracles. And in fact, Jesus says, even greater works than these will he do. Now, what are the greater works? So I'm saying the apostles did the works that Jesus did, but did they do the greater works? I don't ever read of the apostles calming a storm or the apostles ever walking on the water. The apostles did raise someone from the dead, but I don't see that they raised someone from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. And so what are the greater works that the apostles would do? I believe that the greater works are that they would be the mouthpiece through which this teaching would be made effective for the salvation of millions of people. So probably not millions during their lifetime, but thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands during their lifetime. But you see, during Jesus' lifetime, there may have been only a few hundred people who were converted. On the day of Pentecost, when they were all met together in the upper room, there were only about 120 of them. If the disciples themselves never understood the gospel, how many people other than the disciples do you think understood the gospel? It's powerfully few. But after Jesus does his work on the cross, goes back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles are blessed to preach, and thousands of people are converted. And the conversion of a sinner from death to life is a greater miracle than the conversion of a dead person from physical death to physical life. And so the apostles were going to continue doing the miracles that Jesus had done. Now you may ask, why is it that miracles are not continuing to this day? And do I, Brother Jim, think that miracles sometimes happen today? Yes, I do think that miracles sometimes happen today. I don't know that I've ever seen one. But I grant that God can do as he pleases, and that sometimes he interrupts the natural world to accomplish something that is unexplainable through natural means. But it's not as prevalent as it was during the days of the apostles. And the reason for that is now God has given us a clear and confirmed revelation of himself in the Bible. So that we're not hearing this from someone hearsay and just saying, look, I don't even know you. How can you prove that you're speaking the words of God? And this person says, well, I'm speaking the words of God because bring me that sick person, touch him, the sick person gets well. That's pretty convincing. But now the Bible has been adequately attested to be a reliable revelation of God's truth. And so we don't need all of these signs and miracles to confirm to us that the revelation about Jesus Christ is true. But they did at first. And so Jesus assures his apostles, you're going to continue doing these things. In fact, everything that I have promised and everything that you need, all you need do is ask in my name and I will give it to you. So again, I don't think that this is a carte blanche promise that is made to every believer, that all you have to do is work up enough faith to believe that something will happen, and then it will happen. I think this is specifically for the spread of the gospel, and specifically made to the apostles. When you believe, when you ask in my name for anything, I will give it to you. Notice the last phrase in the text, that the Father may be glorified through the Son. So this is a promise that is made specifically regarding the spread of the gospel, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he repeats, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, I can't turn this into a whole sermon or even spend very much time on then how does this apply to us. But this promise that is made to the apostles. But I think that it is relevant to us that when we are eager to claim the promises that Jesus has made for the furtherance of his kingdom, we pray in his name. That doesn't merely mean we tack on the phrase, in Jesus' name I pray, but instead that we are praying in the character of Jesus, asking for the things that Jesus would ask for if he were on earth and he were in this situation. Praying that the cause of Christ might be advanced. You might think of it as we are in this prayer standing as Christ's representative in this situation. That's all that it means. That's not all that it means. That's some of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name I pray, but that's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It can be a good reminder to you that the only way that we are able to come to God is through Jesus Christ, and that when we pray, our uppermost concern is for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. But it usually, in my case, and I'm sure in yours as well, requires some deliberate focus of the mind that when I say that phrase, those ideas go through my head. So if knowing God is the great goal of life, are you pursuing this great goal? Are you pursuing it through the means that God has ordained? And that's through Jesus Christ. Through hearing his words, through recognizing his works, especially the works that he accomplished through the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. That's the great goal of life, is to know God, and God has provided the means by which that may be accomplished. And so, perhaps you this morning can pray and ask the Lord to apply these truths to your heart. And you might say, I don't even know what it means to pray in Jesus' name, but it seems to me like Jesus would be glorified if he saved me. And so for your own glory through Jesus, will you save me? Will you change my heart so that my attitude towards you changes from ooh to ah? That I want to willingly confess, openly, honestly, to you where I am wrong, that I will begin to be honest with you as you have been honest with me, that I will begin to love you as you surely have loved me and manifested it in so many ways. Let's pray.